So turned with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so tonight we are going to continue our spiritual self-examination, if you will. And the question that I asked at each time, the last couple of times that we were in 2 Timothy chapter 3, was the question of where are we as the church? We have to ask ourselves, number one, where are we as a church? But then more importantly, if we backtrack that a little bit further, the question is, where am I personally in my spiritual walk? And the goal of this message is that none of us will be satisfied with where we are, but that we would pursue spiritual excellence. And so the title of the series is Overcoming Spiritual Mediocrity. And so that's where we are tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It does say part 2 up there, but technically I guess we are part 3 tonight. And if you remember last time when I started off talking about the Stradivarius violin, and how the Stradivarius violin, the goal was excellence, the pursuit of excellence, to make the very best, the finest, the most proficient instrument that could possibly be made by human hands. So much so that a Stradivarius today is priceless, and those violins hold intonation the same way they did hundreds of years ago. And so phenomenal, the value. There was a statement made by Lord Chesterfield in the mid-1700s, and he made this statement. He said, "Aim at perfection in everything, though in most things perfection is actually unattainable. However, they who aim at it and persevere will come much nearer to it than those whose laziness and despondency make them give it up as unattainable." And so that is our goal, isn't it? None of us will be perfect because of the fact that we battle with sin. Our sin nature is something that we battle with all the time. But we should pursue excellence, and the Holy Spirit equips us with the ability to live according to our new nature. And so as you are in 2 Timothy, you know what we're going to do? Tonight, I believe your outlines say verses 10 through 17, and that's kind of where the second half of the message is. But I'd like to go ahead and read the entirety so we can see where we started off a few weeks ago, and then we'll read from verses 1 all the way through 17, and then we'll kind of pick up right there in the middle as we go into the study tonight. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. Verse 10 is where we started last week. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful portion of your word. And Lord, as we pray tonight, even as we've read this, we pray that you would speak to our hearts through it. And we thank you for the work that you do and that you are continuing to do in our own lives. So we give you thanks. We pray that you'd speak to us as we go through this next hour together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I read the entirety of the passage just by matter of review. I'm going to kind of, don't pay attention to the screen because I'm going to kind of do a real brief review, which is not up there on the screen. But if you recall, I think it was 3 weeks ago when we covered verses 1-9, we talked about the dangers of mediocrity in the faith. The dangers of being mediocre Christians. And Paul gives us a great example as we see verses 1-9, these characteristics of those who are unfaithful in the faith and how they have a form of godliness in verse 5, but denying its power. So this picture of mediocrity, we find those that were in the church there that were mediocre in their faith and they were easily drawn away and they themselves became the deceivers as well. We'll see a little bit more of that tonight. So we saw a picture of mediocrity. Then last time, we went from the picture of mediocrity, we started to see the other side of things. We saw the dangers of mediocrity, but then last time what we did is we actually went through, let's see, where am I? Is that where we're supposed to be? Oh, okay. I'm confused by my own PowerPoint. Just ignore that for right now. Last time we saw the dangers of mediocrity, the first time, then last time we went and we began to see the excellence of an example found in the Apostle Paul. Paul then began to give a stark contrast and gave himself as an example. And remember, I talked about the fact that everyone needs to look to a spiritual example as we also strive to be spiritual examples unto others. That would be a picture of a good, healthy relationship with one another and a relationship in the faith. But then, last time we also talked about excellence through persecution. Now, that was a major part that we talked about last time, was the persecution. The very fact that persecution is actually a very important thing because we grow through times of adversity. In fact, I made the statement last time that bad times are for good people. Bad times buffet us and strengthen us in the faith. But not only that, good people are for bad times. In bad times, you need people who are strong in the faith that will be that example and that will spur one another on towards godliness and will continue to push forward and push through. And we gave last time the Apostle Paul, he gave himself as an example. In verse 11, you see he talked about persecutions and afflictions that happened to him in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. Remember I talked about last time how he had gone through, and as you see up there, here we go. So we Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. He had been persecuted in each city, and when he left that city, he went to the next city and was persecuted, and then went to the next city and persecuted. My point last time was that Paul said that God delivered him from trouble. He delivered him from trouble, but not out of trouble. In other words, we will always find ourselves in trouble in this life, but God always promises to deliver us from trouble, not necessarily out of trouble. Because God wanted Paul to be in a position where he was tested because God was using his testimony and his ministry to minister and to reach people for Christ. When it was all done, he went right back to the same cities that he'd been kicked out of previously. And so we saw that last time, the persecution, and we saw the value of persecution. And so there we are, a very quick whirlwind of an introduction to what we've been through already. Now tonight, we are going to finish off, and we're actually going to be in Roman numeral number 3 on your outlines tonight. I can't see that back screen. I've got to look back here to see where we are. There we go. Okay, so excellence in perseverance. That's our third point tonight. In perseverance, so we saw an example of mediocrity. We saw an example of how you can be excellent through persecution. Tonight we're going to see the excellence that is found in our faith through persevering through difficult times and persevering in godliness. Take a look at verse 13. He says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Verse 14, "But you must..." Pay attention to this, "but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from you whom you have learned them." Now take a look at verse 13. He says that evil men and imposters will grow and grow and things will get worse and worse. Now remember in verse 1, he talked about perilous times. Take a look back at verse 1. "But know this, that in the last days," what times will come? Perilous times, times of danger, times of affliction. And then here we see in verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. So Paul is kind of going back to his original thought and his original point that the days are going to become more and more difficult. The days are going to, and he was talking both in his time and, of course, in our time as well. Now, we saw the ungodly examples in verses 1 through 9. That was in the first message a few weeks ago. But then in verse 13, we see these evil men and imposters. Now, notice something. In verse 6, we saw that false teachers would come in, if you remember, in verse 6, and they would take advantage of weak-minded women. And then, in verse 8, we saw charlatans, Jonas and Jambres, who would come in and also participate in this. So we've already seen an example of people who would take advantage of those who are weak in their faith. The point is that it is from this group of people that Paul talks about those who are deceived and who are also becoming deceivers. You see the point here. We have a group of mediocre Christians in their faith, and they will be, some will deceive others and others will be deceived. They come from the same group of people. Deceit begets deceit. And we see this in the world today, don't we? We look around, we see people who are deceived by the culture. They're deceived by false news, false information, false assumptions. And then they take that information that's false and they use it to deceive others. Isn't that true? We see all, we see just an ongoing a downward spiral of stupidity. People are deceived, and then they pass that deceit on to others. We see this all around the world. If you can look to the world of anti-Semitism. People learn a hatred of Jewish people and the hatred of, or hatred of Americans, hatred of Christianity, not just anti-Semitism, but hatred of Christianity, hatred of Americans, hatred of the Jewish people. Hamas, Al-Qaeda, different terrorist organizations are guilty of that. We see that. And then they grow up and they are taught to deceive others. You end up with a whole region of people then that believe in a lie because they were originally deceived. And then they grow up to deceive others. And unfortunately, what happens is the liberal news media covers the lies also and passes that on to a whole new generation of people. We have that happening in the world today, don't we? Today in America, we have people with false beliefs that are espoused, and they replicate themselves because they refuse to be educated. In the same way, we can look to the church, and we can see if you are not mature in the faith, you will fall prey to false doctrine. You will fall prey to untruths, untrue spiritual truths. I guess that wouldn't be a spiritual truth, a spiritual untruths. And then you begin to pass that on to your children, to the people around you. Before you know it, you have these different cultic Christian practices that are aberrant, and they stray from the faith. And so we see all of these sorts of things happening. But take a look at what it says. He says in verse 13, I'm telling you, evil men will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, Paul is saying, don't be flabbergasted when this happens. Don't be shocked. Don't be amazed, because I'm telling you it's going to happen. And what we can oftentimes do within the faith as Christians, we can begin to look around and begin to complain about evil people and wicked people and how they do this and that. We begin to focus our anger and attention, our anger on the person themselves. We should be angry at the enemy, at the devil. My point is this. They have a job description. They are evil people. They are simply doing what they were taught. Those of us who are in the faith, we know the truth. But somebody who doesn't have a relationship with Christ, they are living in their sin. And they are, if you will, they are fulfilling their job description, right? If somebody doesn't know the truth, they live in wickedness. What do you expect out of them? You expect wickedness. So do not be shocked. Do not be amazed at this. Be realizing that they are simply fulfilling their job description. It's their job description. They are living, they're evil people. They're living according to their evil lusts. And so our focus is then, for them, if they're fulfilling their job description, what should our focus to be on ourselves? That we ought to fulfill our job description, which is to live in righteousness, which is to pursue godliness, to pursue excellence in our faith, not to relegate ourselves to mediocre living. Okay? And so that's what we see right here. They're deceived. And we, our job is to persevere despite the afflictions. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying the evil men and imposters will increase and grow greater and greater, but you continue. Do not fall prey to that because they are fulfilling their own job descriptions. You continue in your job description is what he's saying. And as we see this, look at verse 14. That's exactly what he says. But you must, what's that word? Continue. So despite the fact that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, despite all of this fact, you have no excuse. You must continue because you have your own job description. You are followers of Christ. You are to be Christ-like. You must continue. But notice what he says right here. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. And you've all seen this cartoon before. I've always loved this one. Don't ever give up. Now here you have I don't know what type of bird that is, with a frog in its beak. But notice what the frog's doing. He's choking the bird there. He's not giving up. Everything looks like everything's against him, but he's not giving up. Sometimes we can feel like that, can't we? We oftentimes feel like we're just in a vice, and the world has us, and there's no hope. But Paul is saying, you know what? These times, like this, that you see right here, they're going to happen. Don't give up. Continue, is what he said. But notice what he says. Continue with what? In the things which you have learned and been assured of. He's very specific as to what you are to continue in. If we are not rooted in the Word of God, we will have no idea what to continue in. But he is saying, continue only in the things that you have been taught. In other words, continue in sound doctrine. Continue in those things that you have been taught. Not additional doctrine. Don't add to it. Not false doctrine. You know, this is the temptation that we have, is the temptation to adopt new doctrine. And we find this in the church today. And part of it is because people find that they want to suddenly be relevant to accommodate the culture. But the Bible is very clear that culture is oftentimes deceived. The church is not here to accommodate culture. The church is here to transform culture. Not to be influenced by culture. Now, yes, culture, we can work within culture and certain things that don't have a moral aspect to it. But the church is not here to accommodate the culture. The church is here to transform the culture. Paul said, continue in the things that you have been taught. Do not continue in the things that the culture teaches you, but continue in those things that you have been taught. Now, in the church today, we find a lot of things which are non-biblical. Prosperity doctrine. That's been around for a few decades. Basically the name it and claim it prosperity doctrine, that basically God exists to give you good stuff. That in the Christian life, we should always be happy, always be successful. We should always have wealth and health. And that is a bankrupt philosophy that is not true biblical doctrine, but it certainly is something that seems to feel good in today's culture, in an affluent culture. Prosperity doctrine. There's other weird things that took place, you know, holy laughter movement, the Toronto blessing, and today you've got New Age spirituality, you've got the contemplative movement, you've got the emergent church, you've got yoga, which is such a popular thing taking place in churches again, which I would suggest to you be careful of yoga, because yoga is steeped in Eastern practices, and the very philosophy behind yoga is anti-biblical. I'll just leave that. If you want to talk to me about that afterwards, I have a lot of information I could give you on it. But there's a lot of things that we do to compromise to accommodate culture. And so we have all these sorts of things that we bring into the church. And Paul is saying, do not follow all those things. Continue in the things that I have taught you, that you have learned from me. Don't bring new things in. Continue the things which you have learned and been assured of, he says. So not only those things that you see around you, but the things that you have learned and been assured of. Now, what are the things that he's learned? Well, the things that Paul had taught him. He had taught him sound biblical doctrine, but then also those things that he had been assured of. In other words, Timothy didn't just learn it. He had been personally assured of its truth and validity. This is a very important point, because there are a lot of very knowledgeable people in the world who know a lot about the Bible, but have never taken that next step to internalizing it into belief. Knowledge is not enough. It needs to be believed and applied. It's not good enough to have a bunch of knowledge. Knowledge by itself is useless unless you believe it and apply it appropriately. And so Paul is saying, you need to continue in the things that you have learned, that's the knowledge portion, but also those things that you have been assured of. And then take a look at what he says in verse 14, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now remember I talked last week about how Paul used himself as an example to Timothy, saying, follow my example. Well, he's saying, listen, you've learned these things and you've been assured of them. Know who you've learned them from. There are many different views of this. Some people think that Paul is referring to himself, which would be Paul. I personally ascribe to that belief. Some people believe that perhaps he's referring to Timothy's mother or grandmother, because in Paul's letters to Timothy, he makes it very apparent that Timothy was raised by godly women who gave him a biblical understanding and actually a strong spiritual start. Others believe that perhaps he's referring to the apostles in general. But regardless, the integrity of the messenger is an important thing. You've heard the cliche that we all ought to separate the message from the messenger. I would suggest to you that oftentimes you can tell a lot about the message based on the messenger. The messenger should be an example of the message. And Paul adequately represented the message that he gave, as we saw last time in verse 10. So Paul is basically telling Timothy, hey, Timothy, listen, you're going to be surrounded by all sorts of information and philosophies and doctrine, and all these things are going to be tugging at you, and you're responsible because you're a church leader. You're leading a church. You're responsible. There's going to be all sorts of temptations to go in different directions. But hey, Timothy, remember who I am. You know me. You know the things that I've been through. You know the type of man that I am. And all these other guys, they're charlatans. They're hucksters. They do magic tricks. They speak in riddles. They speak with a forked tongue. But you've seen my example, Timothy. Know the message and know the messenger. The question is, can we say that? Can we say that to others, that, hey, I'm giving you this message of salvation. Can people look to you as the messenger and say, you know what, I believe this message because I can see it, how it's transformed your life. Boy, we don't always show that, do we? That's why I said last time, we all have to have people that we look to as a spiritual example, but we also all ought to strive to be a spiritual example unto others. So Paul said, you know my purpose, you know my faith, you know my lifestyle, so come now, know my master. And even if we can't say that about ourselves all the time, we can at least tell people, hey, look to Jesus, because if you look to him, don't look to me. Ultimately, people shouldn't be looking to you, but it sure helps if you walk the walk, doesn't it? Ultimately, people should be looking to Jesus. And so that should really be our message. Say, you know what, I fail, but look to Jesus, because he'll never fail you. So from whom do you receive the message? Well, the Word of God is the messenger. The Holy Spirit, God has given us his message. And that's ultimately where we receive our message from. And so our point starting out tonight, which was really kind of carrying over from last week, was an excellence in perseverance. That Paul is encouraging Timothy, and by proxy he's encouraging us as well, that difficult times will come, but our job is to continue to persevere, to not give up, because times will be challenging, times will be difficult. There will become times where you just want to give up and just lay over, roll over and just play dead for a little while, right? But Paul's saying, no, you are an example. You are to continue despite the circumstances, despite the persecution that we talked about last time, despite the fact that you're surrounded by evil and wickedness and bad examples, you continue in those things that you've been taught. And then he continues with those things that have been taught in verses 15 through 17. And that's going to be my final point in this three-part message, and that is excellence in the Word. So we talked about excellence through persecution. We just now talked about excellence in persevering. But ultimately, that excellence comes in the Word. comes from the Word. Take a look at this. One of the most powerful parts of 2 Timothy. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16 is one that we ought to all have memorized. For all Scripture, and by the way, Scripture that he's referring to isn't even to the point that we have today. So this validates, by the way, the Old Testament. So those of you who want to say the Old Testament we shouldn't follow, he's referring to the Old Testament. The Old Testament points to the New. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So excellence in the Word. Now, if you've got your outlines tonight, I can't remember really exactly what's in your printed outline, but we'll give it to you here tonight. The first part of excellence in the Word is to grow in the Word. Look at what he says in verse 15. He says, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Timothy was not like many of us. Many of us came to Christ in our older years. I suppose I'm more of a Timothy because I was raised in the faith. I became a Christian at a very young age, and so I'm very blessed and very fortunate. But many of you who are sitting here tonight, perhaps you were, in your early adulthood, later in your adult years, you came to Christ. But here, Timothy actually came to Christ as a young child. He says, from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures. He'd been taught the Word of God since he was a child. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is also in you. Paul is referring to the fact that Timothy was raised with godly women. His grandmother was a godly woman. His mother was a godly woman. By the way, my mother-in-law, her name is Lois. So my children have a godly grandmother. My wife's name is not Eunice, though. She's Irene. Godly women were in his life, and from the point of being a young child, he was taught godly principles. Regardless of when you came to Christ, the point here is that we are always to grow in the Word. And Timothy grew in the Word from a young age. And he talks here about the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures literally refer to the sacred letters. That's actually literally how that's transcribed. Timothy learned his Hebrew alphabet by spelling his way through the Old Testament Scriptures. That's how he learned to read and write. The sacred letters, and that would be, traditionally, that would be the way that the Jews would do it. They would learn to read and write by going through the Old Testament and the Torah and actually learning through that method. In fact, we think of Abraham Lincoln. Many of you who know his biography, Abraham Lincoln had less than a year of formal schooling. He was uneducated and yet a very educated man. He had less than a year of formal schooling, and growing up, books were very scarce, and so the family owned a Bible, and Abraham Lincoln learned to read by reading the Bible, which I think is remarkable. Today, kids learn to read by reading Goosebumps and all these other crazy things that are out there. But Timothy was to continue with what he had been taught, and what he had been taught was the Holy Scriptures, the sacred letters. He had learned the Old Testament, he had learned the Torah, he had learned the Scripture. And there's value to having a godly heritage. You know, oftentimes, many of us have come to Christ, and like I said, there are many sensational stories. Many of you perhaps have sensational testimonies. People coming out of drug addiction and gang activity, and who knows? Everybody's got their own story of how they came to Christ. And there is a tendency oftentimes for us to sensationalize testimonies because, let's face it, they're sensations, and it gives glory to God for what he can do. But oftentimes, people who maybe grew up and never really strayed from the faith but always were close to the Lord, we kind of don't look at that as being that special. But I would suggest to you know what's sensational? What is sensational is parents who raise their children in godliness and then seeing those same children grow up in that godly heritage to influence the world around them towards godliness. I think that's pretty sensational. And that's what we see as an example with Timothy. Timothy was raised by godly women in his life. Doesn't refer to the men, but refers to the women, the grandmother and the mother, who influenced him towards godliness. And so the note to you parents here, many of you probably as parents, your kids are a lot older, but regardless, to parents, to teach your children the things of God. The foundation is set when you are young. From a biological standpoint, and from a physiological standpoint, there's so much that's happening with the brain, the developing brain, and children as they grow up. Habits are formed at a young age. And statistically speaking, that if a child is not raised in the church, or if they are, actually there's been statistics to show this. I don't have them with me, but statistics to show that children who have been raised in the church nominally, in other words, what I mean by that, is children who have been raised in the church with a very lackadaisical attitude about church attendance and really going to church and praying as a family and doing those sorts of things, but they're Christians, oftentimes in their adult years, they will never come back. But children who are raised out of the church and come to Christ later on in life tend to be much more likely to stick with the faith. Now, children who are raised in the faith and are consistent in church attendance and consistent as a family of praying together and reading the Word of God together, those kids have such a higher likelihood of continuing in the faith in their adult years, it's ridiculous. And so, parents, even if your kids look like they're not paying attention, and oftentimes, I got to tell you, my kids don't seem like they're paying attention when we talk to them and pray with them. I get the rolled eyes and all that sort of stuff. But you know what? I know it works because it worked for me because I was raised in the faith, and it worked for my wife. Irene, oftentimes, when we'll be having our family devotions, you know, I have a tendency to kind of go, I have a tendency to become a pastor, when we're in our devotional time. And I've got to learn how to kind of bring it back to the kids' level. But you get the rolled eyes and that sort of thing. But Irene tells me oftentimes that I remind her of her dad when she was a kid, and she used to roll her eyes at her parents when they were reading the Bible and praying and all that type of stuff. But you know what's interesting? Is Irene, many of the memory verses that she clings to today are verses that she learned when she was a child. So those things pass on into adulthood. So we ought to teach, and maybe your kids are older. Maybe you've got grandchildren. Teach your grandchildren. Influence the young people towards godliness because they are the next generation of church leaders. They are the next generation that are going to change the world for Christ. And so you can invest in those children and the young people, and that's such an important place to start. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, very well known. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Those are wise words from Solomon. You may stray, but you'll not depart from it. But the thing is, this is the thing, you cannot stay a child. If Timothy were to stay a child his whole life, there would be something wrong, something would be broken. We are to grow in the faith. And part of the excellence in the Word is that we are to grow in the Word, never to stay in one infantile space. The truth is that, and oftentimes people will say, and I've heard this before as a pastor, I've heard people say, well, you know, when I was younger, when I was a kid, I really needed the Bible. But now that I'm older, I'm a wiser, I don't necessarily need the Bible. I don't need the stories. I don't need all of that. I would suggest to you that you need it more as an adult than you do as a child. Because the things that we deal with as an adult are more severe, more difficult than ever as children. So we always will need it, and we need it more and more as we grow through this life. Timothy did not stay a child. He matured into an adult physically and emotionally, but also spiritually. And this is a perfect example of maturity. The maturity experience is to mature and to grow in the Word. You've all heard those, seen some of those funny stories of children and their interpretations of the Bible. I've got a list of a few of them I want to read to you. These are children's Bible bloopers. The kids kind of recounting Bible stories in their own mindset. At one point we thought and acted like a child. Here's one. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, God got tired of creating the world, so he took the Sabbath off. I think that's kind of cute. Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. That's a new one. Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Now, we've all heard that one before, right? Moses led the Hebrews to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread made without any ingredients. How about this one? The Egyptians were all drowned in the desert. Afterwards, Moses went up Mount Sinai to get the Ten Amendments. I think that one's cute. The first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. Let that one soak in for a while. The first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. The fifth commandment is to humor thy father and mother. Moses died before he ever reached Canada. That's a new one. Then Joshua led the Hebrews in the Battle of Jericho. The greatest miracle in the Bible is when Joshua told his son to stand still and he obeyed him. Not the son, but his son. Anyways, David was a Hebrew king skilled at playing the lyre, spelled L-I-A-R. Anyways, play on words there. He fought the Finkelsteins, a race of people who lived in biblical times. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700, what do you think the word is? Porcupines. Anyways, so my point is, we all start with a childlike faith, a childlike understanding. When we start off, we don't really get it all right. Some things might be confusing, but as we grow in the faith, we mature and we're better able to understand and apply it to our lives. But there's a danger in staying in that childish faith. Now, Jesus said we ought to always have the faith of a child. That's different than a childish faith. We ought to be growing, but there's danger in being childish and never growing in the Word. One of the churches that the Apostle Paul wrote to was a childish church, and that was the church at Corinth. Corinth, if you recall, was a city that was strategically located on an isthmus between the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic Sea. It had two seaports, and you know the stereotype of a seaport, right? You have all sorts, it's a commercial center, you've got all sorts of worldly philosophies that are in and out of that region and that area. And so the city was a metropolis of different philosophies and religions, and many shrines and many temples. The temple of Aphrodite symbolized Greek culture and its desire for wisdom and power. And Paul was constantly dealing with a church that was infantile, a church that was childish, a church that was involved in internal quarrels and childishness, base childishness. Let me read to you, just you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians, repeatedly he talks to them about their childishness in their faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able." And he goes on, he says, "Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Later on in chapter 14, or actually chapter 13, verse 11, he said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." If I were to sit up here and be sucking on a pacifier and have my bottle, there'd be something wrong with that picture. I wouldn't belong up here, right? We ought to put away those childish things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul again says, "Do not be children in understanding." Do not be children. So in other words, we are to be growing in our faith. So we are to grow in a letter A of Roman numeral 3, to grow in the Word. Give you another illustration. A remarkable thing about marine biology. One of the most popular aquarium fish in that you would put in an aquarium is a shark. You have a whole series on the educational station, Shark Week, right? Sharks are remarkable ocean creatures, and they're very popular in aquariums. But did you know this? This is an interesting fact. If you catch a small shark, as it's small and as it's a baby, and you confine it to a small aquarium, it will stay the size proportional to the aquarium. That shark will never grow to its full potential. It will stay within the size of that aquarium. There are sharks that can be 6 inches long and yet be fully matured. But if you take that same shark and let it loose in the ocean, it will grow to their full normal length of 8 feet long. 6 inches or 8 feet, fully adult, one looks like a child and one is a fully formed adult. That also happens to some of us Christians. I've seen many cute little 6-inch Christians that never grew out of their infantile state. And they've been Christians for 10, 20 years, and they're still behaving like brand new babies in Christ. We ought to grow in the Word. And I would suggest to you the reason is they're not taking the power of the Word of God and internalizing it and applying it to their lives. So we are to grow in the Word. Secondly, we are to revere the Word. Part of the reason that people don't grow in the Word is because they don't revere the Word. They don't respect it the way they ought to. Notice what he says in verse 15. From childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures. He didn't say you've known the Scriptures. You've known the Holy Scriptures, literally the sacred letters. Holy means to be consecrated for sacred use, to be set apart from every other book. The Holy Scriptures, this is the Word of God, is to be separated from every other word, every other book that is in existence, because this is the Word of God. We are to revere it. And so as we see here that Paul referred to this as the Holy Scriptures, a revering of the Word of God, to be separated from every other book. And by the way, to be separated from every other book about the Bible. Oftentimes, we might read a really great book that gives us insight of the Bible, and we read that book more than we read the Bible. There are a lot of good Christian books out there. There's a lot of great devotionals. There's a lot of great literature. But the minute that we go to that first before we go to the Bible, we got a problem. Because the Bible should be the first source of authority in everything that we turn to. So it's to be set aside, set apart from every other book, to revere the Word, to revere the Word of God as God's holy Word. And today, many denominations have lost their reverence towards God's Word. That's why we see all sorts of weird things happening in the church. Churches ordaining homosexual clergy, or churches that are joining same-sex marriages, all these things that are anti-biblical because the church no longer reveres the Word of God. So revere the Word of God, and then thirdly, to recognize the power, experience the power of the Word of God. To revere the Word of God, but once you revere it, then you understand there is power in the Word of God. The first reason that there's power in the Word of God is because it leads us towards salvation. Take a look at verse 15. From childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, but look at how he finishes that verse off, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The reason the Word of God is powerful is because it leads us to salvation. The key to salvation, the key to eternal life, is unlocked in the Word of God. The Old Testament, and I made a very clear point to tell you this, that Paul was referring to Timothy about the Holy Scriptures, and what Timothy had was the Old Testament, the Torah, the Law, and the Prophets, which all pointed towards the salvation which is found in Jesus Christ. All of the Word of God is the message of salvation for mankind. So the Word of God gives us the secret to salvation. Look at what he says. He says, wise, it makes you wise for salvation. That word wise, is to make wise, means to have understanding. Wisdom, very simply put, is how you take a body of knowledge that you have. Wisdom is how you use that knowledge. It's a very simple way of putting it. It's one thing to have knowledge. It's another thing to know how to use that knowledge. Knowing how to use that knowledge appropriately is what we call wisdom. And he says this makes you wise for salvation. You can have all the knowledge in the Word, in the world about the Word of God, but if you don't apply that knowledge to a salvation principle, you have no wisdom. But the Word of God gives you that knowledge. It makes you wise towards salvation. Wisdom is how you use that knowledge. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 2 says, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. So how do you use knowledge for salvation? It says it's able to make you wise for salvation. How can we be wise for salvation? Let me give you a very simple example. I would suggest to you that probably every single person in this room can quote to me John 3:16. It's the first verse you learn. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. We can probably quote it in every single translation that there is. There are many non-Christians who know by heart John 3:16 and yet they've never been wise towards salvation because they've never applied those words to a point of belief. They've never applied those words to turn on the secret to salvation. They have knowledge about what the Bible says about salvation, but they've never translated it from knowledge to belief and action. Even those who don't know the Bible have heard this verse. Every football game or baseball game, somebody's got John 3:16 held up for the television cameras to see, right? But to them, to the people who read it, and just go on their merry way, to them, it's just knowledge. It's one more piece of information they have about Christianity. But they haven't applied that knowledge correctly for salvation. Just knowing and believing the Bible, by the way, doesn't bring salvation. Let me repeat that. Knowing the Bible and believing the Bible doesn't even lead to salvation. You have to take it to the point that which you act on that belief. Even Satan knows the Bible, and he believes the Bible. Satan knows the secrets of salvation, but he's not saved. Timothy was raised with the Holy Scriptures, but he wasn't saved until Paul led him to Christ. Sometimes the most difficult people to witness to are people who know all the truth about the Bible, but who don't act upon it. Having all the knowledge in the world will not save you unless you have the wisdom to apply that knowledge unto salvation. And so he says, the word of God will make you wise to salvation. And then verse 15b, the second part of that, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So it'll make you wise to salvation, and then he gives the rest of the secret. It's through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So trusting in the Savior who is revealed in the Bible is what brings salvation. We all know that. Now, then the next thing is, let's see, I can't read that up there. Okay, profitable for righteousness. Let me actually backtrack just a little bit. Okay, so one other thing I wanted to say is the relationship of the Bible to salvation. The Bible reveals our need for salvation. And of course, as we read in John 3:16, the Bible reveals our need for salvation because it reveals in us the fact that we are sinful creatures, that without Jesus, we are condemned to damnation. We are condemned to hell. John 3:18 through 19 says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because of their deeds were evil. So the Bible reveals our need for salvation. Secondly, the Bible reveals God's plan for salvation. Jesus died for our sins. If we trust him, he will save us. John 3:16, which I quoted earlier, which we all could quote together. Thirdly, the Bible then gives us assurance of our salvation. 1 John 5:9 through 13. I'm just going to give you the reference because I'm realizing, once again, I'm running out of time. And then fourthly, the Bible becomes our spiritual food to nourish us once we have salvation. Psalm 119 says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so we are to apply God's word then in that salvation to spiritual growth. But it is also, reason number two, it is given by God. Once again, I think that's up there. I don't know where I am on that. Forget that for a second. Reason number two, it's given by God. It's true and it is dependable. So take a look at verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It is inspired by God. all Scripture, it says, is God-breathed. It is inspired by God. It's given by inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit of the Holy Spirit used men to write the Word of God. And what's interesting is the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit is what influenced Paul, John, influenced several different men to write the Word of God, and it is all truth. And what's interesting is God used circumstances in each and every person's life to bring forth His Word. So 1 Peter verse 1, verse 20 and 21 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now that's important, because many people will say, well, these are just men that wrote the Bible, and they're just kind of writing their own thing. The Bible says it's not of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But God even prepared each man through their own life experiences. It was through Paul's imprisonments and beatings and persecutions that Paul was qualified to write about persevering in the faith through persecution, which is what we've been talking about these last few weeks. God used Paul's experiences to bring about the Word of God to tell us about the importance of persevering through persecution. It was through John's circumstances being on the Isle of Patmos that God was able to give him the revelation, which Pastor Dave is teaching you on Wednesday nights. God used John to bring forth His Word as inspired of God, not of any private interpretation. It is not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it is true and is dependable, because it's given directly by God. Why would he give his people, why would God give his people a book that they couldn't trust? If you can't trust the Word of God, you can't trust God. And if you can't trust God, it's not worth living life. We can trust God and we can trust His Word. He did not give us a faulty book. And if you don't believe that all of the Word of God is inspired, how do you know what to believe? That's the problem with a lot of the modern philosophies that exist in the church today. Gap theory, layer theory, all sorts of different things on creation. Figurative days versus literal days and all sorts of things. If you do not believe the entire Word of God, if you take a portion of it out and say, well, this isn't supposed to be taken literally. Now, from a literary standpoint, yes, there are certain things that are figure of speech. We got to use some common sense here. But when we see things that are very clear what God is telling us, and we say, well, He didn't really mean it. He meant it for them, but not for us. The minute we do that, we have to toss the whole thing out. We can't trust any of it. Because if we can pick and choose what we say really is the Word of God and what isn't, how do we know? Who is the one who has the right to determine what is and what isn't truly, legitimately the Word of God? It is all inspired. And by the way, it is also all verifiable. In fact, you can verify the validity of the entirety of the Word of God simply put by prophecy alone, by fulfilled prophecy. There's a lot of prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled, but by fulfilled prophecy. It's one of the greatest proofs that the Bible is true. There are over 300 specific prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Jesus. Not even the second coming, but the first coming of Jesus. And there was a study done, there's a book called Science Speaks by Peter Stoner. His work was actually quoted in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which is a phenomenal read, by the way, Josh McDowell. But he applies the science of probability to the prophecy of Jesus, and referring to the first coming of Jesus. Now, I told you there's over 300 Bible prophecies related to the first coming of Christ. In his work, Stoner took just 8 of these over 300 prophecies, just 8 of the prophecies, and considered the probability of just 8 of these being fulfilled by one man. This is what he found through the scientific process of probability. These 8 prophecies: 1, of him being born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. The second prophecy, that he would be preceded by a messenger, Isaiah 40, verse 3. The third prophecy, that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The fourth prophecy, that he would be betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41, verse 9 was prophesied. The fifth prophecy, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. The sixth prophecy, that money would be thrown in the temple buying a potter's field. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. That he would be silent before his accusers. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. And the eighth prophecy, that his hands and his feet would be pierced and that he would be crucified with thieves. Psalm chapter 22, verse 16. And Isaiah 53, verse 12. Now, taking those eight prophecies, and those are all verified to have come to pass, his conclusion that the odds of any one man would have lived down to from all of history would have lived down to the present time of fulfilling all eight of these prophecies is the probability of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, for all of you mathematicians out here, I know you understand exactly what that is, but for the rest of us who aren't mathematicians, that's 1 in a 1 with with 17 zeros after it. Now, that's kind of hard to imagine that number. In his work, this is what he exemplified to grasp the size of that number. He said, suppose that we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, and we were to lay them on the face of the entirety of the state of Texas, and if they were to cover the entire state 2 feet deep, so up to here, in silver dollars, and now you take one silver dollar and mark it, put a mark on it, maybe black paint on it. And if you were to then take that, put a mark on it, and if you were to just mix it up in the state, just throw it anywhere in the state, now take a blindfolded man, blindfold him, and tell him he can travel as far as he wants throughout the state of Texas, and he must pick up a single silver dollar and have it be the right one. What were the chances of him getting the right one? Well, it would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing that they wrote them in their own wisdom. The word of God is verifiable. That's just eight prophecies. I don't think they can even do the numbers with over 300 prophecies. The word of God is verifiable. And then thirdly, and the reason is that it's profitable for righteousness. Take a look at verse 16. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It tells us what is right. It tells us what's right. It's what's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine would be teaching what is learned. The Bible teaches us the truth about the Trinity. It teaches the truth about angels, about man, about sin nature, about salvation, about sanctification, about the church, about future events, about past events, about all sorts of things. The Bible tells us what's right. Everything is found in the Word of God. So it's powerful and it's profitable for righteousness. It teaches us what's right. It also teaches us what is not right for reproof. Take a look at that, for reproof. It tells us the things in our life that are displeasing to God. Reproof literally is punishment or refutation of error. It's the act of criticizing someone for having done something wrong. So just as much as the Bible tells us what is right living, and what is right belief, it also tells us what is wrong. But then it also tells us how to get it right. It says for correction. So you have what's right, you have what's wrong, and then you have correction to get you back on track. Okay, for correction. Give you an example. I kind of wrote this down. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 says, "Let him who stole steal no longer." That's reproof. Okay, that's reproof. That's telling what's wrong. Then he continues in that verse. It says, "But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." So that's now correction. You have reproof, and then you have corrective action. So the Bible gives us both. Then it also tells us how to stay right for instruction in righteousness. Righteousness is basically rightness. It tells us what is morally true, and it tells us how to stay on the right path. And then number four, I'm sliding through the rest of this because we are going to finish here, is it equips us for excellence. Take a look at verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That the man of God may be complete. You know what being complete is? It means being fully matured, being complete, full-grown people. Excellence, this is what this message is all about. It's about overcoming mediocrity in the faith and pursuing excellence, pursuing completeness. All of this is to build in us, to equip us to be complete. It says, thoroughly equipped. See what it says, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, God wants to make us complete and thoroughly equipped for good work. Do you know what that means? God finds us useful. God wants to use us. We are valued in the kingdom of God, and God wants to use us. But in order for us to be used, we must surrender ourselves to Him. He wants us to be thoroughly equipped for good works. He wants to put us to use. But the greatest travesty about being a mediocre Christian, about being a lukewarm Christian, is that lukewarm Christians are useless. They cannot be used for good works. They have no testimony. If you take a mediocre Christian or a lukewarm Christian and have him just try to influence the world for Christ, everyone will laugh at him because he is lukewarm. There's no meat. There's no substance there. God wants us to be fully complete. He wants us to be spiritually mature so that we can be used by Him for His purposes and for His work, and we'll set the world on fire for Him. That's why we are to strive to teach the Bible here at Calvary Chapel. We teach the Word of God because we believe and we know the Word of God is what is perfect, and that's what gives us the ability to live perfect lives for Him. To strive towards spiritual maturity and spiritual excellence. We want to overcome mediocrity and pursue excellence. Just like that Stradivarius violin, we pursue excellence in all things, knowing that it's not us who does it, but God, the Holy Spirit, does the work in us and through us. Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have had to look at Your Word tonight. And we thank You because Your Word is powerful. And the things that You teach us and show us are remarkable. I can look around this room and see how You have changed and transformed lives all around here. And each and every one of these lives, myself included, we can go into our communities and we can influence those communities because we have Jesus in our lives. Lord, we thank You for that. Help us to recognize our responsibility in the faith to grow, to be mature, and to pursue that excellence, Lord. And as we do so, we thank You because it is Your work and we get an opportunity just to see the things that You will do. We pray that You would continue it in us and through us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.